Please be seated. This past month, as we moved through Holy Week and into the Easter season, I found myself remembering my pilgrimage to the Holy Land a year ago, January, when Bishop Rickle led a group of clergy from our diocese, from California and Arizona, New Jersey, England, and the Isle of Man, on a pilgrimage through the Holy Land. And some of us were newly ordained, some were retired, but for most of us, it was the first time that we had been to Israel-Palestine. Our pilgrimage loosely followed the geography of Jesus's life and ministry. We began in the Galilee, and we visited the gospel sites in Capernaum and Bethlehem and Nazareth and Tiberias. We walked the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem, the path that Jesus took to the cross. It was very moving for me to visit Magdala, the hometown of Mary Magdalene, on whose feast day I was ordained to the priesthood. And while we were there, it was especially moving to be able to walk through the ruins of a first century synagogue, which Jesus almost certainly visited. Over the course of those days in the Holy Land, I felt a growing and palpable sense of Jesus's presence. The beauty of the countryside, the lifelike murals and sculptures, the tender conversations with colleagues, and the traces of centuries of pilgrims brought the stories to life, the ones that I had heard and studied for over 50 years. Our last day began with a visit to Emmaus, the town where Jesus appeared to Cleopas and his companion after the resurrection, the gospel story we heard today. And it seemed fitting that this group of Jesus' disciples 2,000 years later would share a final Eucharist together and depart for home from Emmaus. So after breakfast, we left our hotel on foot through the old city, winding through these busy alleyways and out the Jaffa Gate and onto the bus. And our trip began in bumper-to-bumper traffic. But as we moved along, the hills became more sparse. They were tan, rolling, with some small spots of green. There are actually four places that claim to be Emmaus, at varying distances from Jerusalem. Our group went to Abu Ghosh, which is about 7 miles west of the city. And there is a Benedictine monastery with a Crusader area church and amazing, vibrant mosaics. And pilgrims have journeyed there for almost 1,000 years. So as we were going on the bus and as we got closer to Emmaus, my thoughts turned to Jesus's disciples, the families of John and Peter and James, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, and the other women at the tomb. Because in the Holy Land, I experienced them not as characters in a story, but as my spiritual ancestors, the spiritual ancestors of all of us. I felt their presence too, day after day on this pilgrimage, in the holy places that we visited and in the landscape. And I wondered especially about the couple in our gospel today, Cleopas and his companion, who is thought by many scholars to be his wife. How on the day of the resurrection, immediately after the women returned from the tomb saying that it is empty, these two head out of Jerusalem in a hurry. We know that Jesus' followers are traumatized and they're afraid for their own lives. So maybe these two are heading home to their house and their home in the country, or maybe they're just trying to get out of town. It's clear that they're devastated. They're preoccupied with the horrible things that they've witnessed. The betrayal by their religious leaders, and Jesus' brutal death at the hands of the Roman overlords. So when Jesus draws near, the same Greek word used for the kingdom of heaven drawing near, by the way. When Jesus draws near, Cleopas thinks he's just a clueless stranger. And so he and his companion pour out their story of grief. And coming to a standstill, they give him the heartbreaking bottom line. We had hoped. Past tense. We had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem our people. But clearly that hope is gone. These disciples who knew and trusted the scriptural record of God's saving acts throughout history on behalf of the people of Israel, they had hoped that their lives would be part of that history too. That the Redeemer promised by the prophets, the one who would restore justice and turn all people's hearts to God, that Redeemer would come in their time. They had hoped, but they don't hope anymore. James Martin writes that "we had hoped" might be the saddest words in the New Testament. And at some point, or maybe several points in our lives, they are our words too. We had hoped that this relationship would last. We had hoped that our child would be healthy and carefree. We had hoped that we would be able to say goodbye before our loved one died. Like these disciples, we know what it is like to feel hope quashed, to feel cut off from God, to be excluded from a longed-for future. So how do Cleopas and his companion go from being a bereft couple trudging along the road to people filled with spiritual clarity and their hearts burning with joy? How is their grief and fear so completely transformed into energy and conviction that they run back 7 miles to rejoin their companions in Jerusalem? How do they become our spiritual ancestors? It's not because they have special wisdom or power. Without exception, the gospel writers report that the first Christians' responses to the empty tomb and Jesus' appearances to them were fright and skepticism and confusion. They are not exemplary people. Not yet. That comes later. What comes first is their experience of the risen Christ, who walks with them, blesses them, gives them his peace, and sends them forth. And that experience unfolds on its own timeline. In their misery and distraction, Cleopas and his companion don't recognize Jesus. But Jesus walks with them, holding their grief and crushed hopes. And then he explains scripture to them, helping them to see that God's story is ongoing. It's not fixed in the past with the patriarchs and matriarchs, but it takes place in the present, gathering up even Jesus' suffering and death and bringing out of it something new and life-changing. I imagine for those two, it was like a cool drink for a parched soul. And then their eyes are fully opened at the table. Jesus takes bread. He blesses it, he breaks it, and he shares it with them. He is made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Maybe these disciples were there when the 5,000 were fed. Maybe they were present at the Last Supper. We don't know. But what we do know is that this familiar pattern of taking and blessing and breaking and sharing wakes them up. It's the pattern we practice here at the Eucharist, and it's the pattern we can follow at home every time we sit down for a meal. the pattern that affirms for us that the risen Christ is always present, offering sustenance and strength for the journey. And that love of God and love of neighbor are expressed in daily acts of gratitude and service. When they encounter Jesus on the way to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companion are indelibly changed. They recognize the Holy One in their midst, and they feel their hearts burning. The Greek words for this do not describe a gentle kindling, but a fierce, consuming fire, an unquenchable flame that fills them with courage and energy and hope, so that they and all their descendants proclaim, "Christ is risen." It's the unquenchable flame that has been passed from generation to generation. It abides in you and me as we respond, "The Lord is risen indeed." Our lives, this time, and all that is to come, they are all part of God's unending story. We will continue to gather in Jesus' name, however we can. And we will take, bless, break, and share bread in this community and at home. We will look for the presence of the risen Christ. And we will figure out how to show our love for God and our love for our neighbor in every circumstance. Because hope is not closed, hope is never gone, hope is not quarantined or held at a distance. The Holy One is with us and with all of creation, weaving us together and inviting us to open our eyes and recognize what abides. And so we pray together, "Kindle our hearts, O God, into a fierce, consuming fire." Amen.